chapter 16. And we'll begin with verse 13. A very rich and full portion of Scripture, which could easily warrant two or three or four weeks of preaching, and I will be spending just this morning on it and trust to hit the high points as God wants us to emphasize them to you and to me. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" This, of course, referred to Christ himself. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Notice our Lord Jesus is a teacher. He could have told them who he was, but he keeps asking questions and wanting them to answer their own questions until once they finally give the right answer, they come to the truth. That's always the mark of a teacher. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it or prevail. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Perish the thought, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. And we pray that in this hour, we'll see that which pertains to us exactly where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord is asking this famous question about himself in an area called Caesarea Philippi. If you go to Jerusalem today and then go over east to the coast of Mediterranean and go up straight about 100 miles, less than 80 miles, you hit Caesarea, which was built on the seacoast town area. You can see where the Crusaders still built their fort there with an escape to the sea when they were fighting the Muslim. And a very interesting place across from there to the right is the great racetrack built by Herod the Great. And then you'd go up about another 60 miles and take a right and go over about 30 miles, and you'll come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Down here is Jerusalem, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, 30 miles north, Caesarea Philippi. If you go there, and you can today, you'll be in a famous place. This is where our Lord in this area was walking with his disciples when he asked this question. If you go there, there are about 14 Syrian idol temples, the ruins of which are in the area. Baals, they call their god, the Baal gods, different Baal gods, lords of the fly, lords of the valley, lords of the sea, and so forth. You'll also see there a hill and underneath it a great cavern, and out of that cavern flows water. And in the Greek mind, this is where the god Pan was originated, the god of nature and shepherds and hunters and flowers and streams. And so it's a nature god place for the heathen Greek mind. Also, this is where the River Jordan takes its origin. And to the Hebrew mind, this is important because the Jordan River is the life stream right down the middle of their nation with which so much famous history was connected. In addition, there's one more temple in the area made of white marble, the ruins of which are to be found, built by Herod the Great in honor of the deity of the Caesars. And so in this place in which all religions of the world have somehow met, the Jewish faith given by God himself, indicated by the origin of the Jordan. the worship of the emperor in Rome, the Greek god Pan, and the Syrian gods, and they are surrounded by all this idolatry. Our Lord says, whom do men say that I am? Here the Son of God is standing in the midst of that, perfectly historically situated to ask this immense and all-encompassing question. The disciples turned to him and said, some think that you're Elijah, for Elijah must come back before Messiah. They didn't realize that John the Baptist had fulfilled that prophetic role. Some think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. He'd been beheaded. Some think that you are Jeremiah. And some think that you're just one of the prophets that must come along. And then the Lord said, who do you say that I am? And he led them by that question to that very important thought. And then Peter turned to him and said, we believe that thou art the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you look in the Greek, it'll say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All the way through, the one and only. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood or man hath not revealed this unto you, but your Father which is in heaven. I point out to you this morning that the church is to be built on three revelations. The first revelation is the one just spoken, where Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus said, man didn't teach you that. God the Father revealed this to your heart, and you see it. And this is the very first revelation he's speaking about, the revelation of the deity of Christ. When our Lord was before Pilate, Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And our Lord turned to him and said, did you say this of yourself, or did somebody tell you that? And immediately he wanted Pilate to get on the ground of either hearsay or personal conclusion. I tell you this morning, Christ is the Son of the living God. Many of you believe that. Let me ask you, do you believe it because I told you? Do you believe it because someone taught you that and that's why you believe it? That won't be enough. It may be true, but we must believe something because it's revealed to us. Now, someone may have taught it to you and someone may have told it to you, and then it was revealed to you, this is true. This is what God says. And in that sense, you may have it then revealed to your heart. But the first revelation that man needs is a revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, a sinning man needing a Christ who would bleed for him, men themselves being bloody men from sin, needing a bloody sacrifice that they may be cleansed and made pure. That's the first revelation the church has to have. The revelation of the deity of Christ. If I took 100 people here and taught them some mathematics, which would be a joke when I consider my grades back in mathematics, and at the end gave them a test and they all had it and they all passed, what would we have? We'd have a nice little math club. If I took 100 people and taught them about the Civil War and gave them some important facts about it and gave them a test, and when they were through, they all believed it, what would we have? A little history club. If we took 100 people, taught them the facts about Jesus Christ, the correct ones, gave them a test at the end, and they all passed the test, when we were done, what would we have? A church? No. You'd have 100 religious people. Unless they accompanied the facts, a revelation that this is true in your marrow, in your heart, for revelation is not a spooky word. Revelation is seeing with the eyes of your heart. Believing with the eyes of your heart. It's quickened to you. You know it's true, but why? Because you were taught it, because it is true, but has the revelation come that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and my response is to be to Him. I see in my heart this awareness, this dawning, this consciousness that this is true. I've known it before, but now it's true. This is revelation. And the church begins on that first revelation. For Jesus will then say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So a church is not the building. The church is you. It's the people. Don't think of the building. Think of yourselves. The church meets in this building. And any church that's to be a church is built on this first revelation. Jesus Christ has come to earth, is the Son of God, come in the flesh for me, the Messiah. Now, that's the first revelation in which the church is built. Our Lord turned to Peter and then said, thou art Peter, Petras, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And that's received a whole lot of discussion in the last 2,000 years. What does it mean? It means a lot of things. Some think it means that you are Peter and on this rock, your confession of truth, I can build my church on this kind of a confession of truth. And that's possible. more natural is to take it, you are Peter, and of course the Lord probably spoke Aramaic, and our New Testament is written in Greek, but he spoke Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew, and the Aramaic would have been, thou art Cepha, and upon this Cepha I build my church, so you can't make any distinction there. What our Lord is saying is, you are Peter, and on people like you, Peter, in whom is this revelation of who I am? On people like you, I can build. I can lay something on you. I can put a foundation in you. When you've got that revelation, it's on people like you that I can build my church. Excuse me. If you'll turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find a further enlightenment on this. Ephesians chapter 2. Peter was the first to see this, but not the only one to see this. And we find out what the Lord says is the foundation for this. Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of those who are now God's children. No longer are we foreigners and aliens from the people of God, but have become God's people. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets, plural, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, the church, people, are being joined together and rise to become a living holy temple of people. And in him, Christ, you too are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so the church is inside this building of everyone who loves Christ today, and the Spirit of God is bringing us together to live in us individually and among us and with us corporately. Now, one more turn, please, and that's to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. As you came to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the cornerstones on top of the chief cornerstone, and you also, as living stones, are the church. And the beautiful thing is this, J.C. Penney is dead. Brandeis is dead, and all their employers have no life of J.C. Penney or Brandeis in them. But Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, gives his life to each of the living stones in his building. So when you become a child of God, the life of Christ comes into you, and you are a living stone. And our back wall of that church right there, the building, we have stones. Every one of them is dead as a doornail. But they're all individual stones laid up one on top of the other. They have a relationship to one another, but they don't know it. They're non-conscious, non-existent, dead things. A child of God is a living stone because the life of the chief cornerstone is in him, Jesus Christ. And he's placed beside some other Christian who has the life of Christ in him as well. So every person in this room who is born of God has the life of the chief cornerstone in them, Jesus Christ, and is put one beside another in service or ministry or worship or fellowship. As a living building in this local fellowship, in which the Spirit of God lives individually and corporately with us and among us when we gather to worship. If we had 100 religious people here today, carefully organized, it would not make it a church. You'd have 100 religious people carefully organized. Any more than if you have 11 dead people, you've got a football team. The requirement is always life from Jesus Christ to make the church. That is the first revelation. Thou art the Son of the living God. The living God living in me. That's the first revelation that brings you to repentance and faith and makes you a child of God, makes you a Christian, and gives a basis for the church to be existing on and to be added to. That's the first revelation. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock, upon people like you, and upon living stones like you, this church sets and sits and leans on people like you. It relies. Christ is building his church on people like you. Whether you're in the nursery, or whether you're sending over to Mission Seas money, whether you're a prayer warrior as a missionary, or whether you're representing Christ down at Union Pacific, the church is built on you. We lean on you for the support, for the prayer, for the interest to be here. And Christ brings you up because your spirit here longs to be with his people when they gather. That's how Christ builds on the church. He builds responsibilities onto you. And when you fulfill them, he's building his church, building you up and building you out in the church of God. That's life in him. It's an interior growing thing. And we corporately meet and look here at one another. And everyone who's born of God is a living stone, vitally connected to some other person. Every child of God in this church, and in every church who's born of God, by the way. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. What's that mean? It means a lot of things. It means, number one, that we're on the offensive, not the defensive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against faith and prayer and believing and sacrifice and giving and preaching and teaching. That's why we can pray for 3 or 4 years and finally have the Lord give us a beachhead over in the near north side so we can help people and cut down on abortions, get drugs out of the way, bring people and their family life into the person of Christ. That's why we establish churches in Paris and Marseille and wherever we can where people don't know the Lord. We can go and we can send people knowing that the message they preach and the prayers we give have to be effective because this is the everlasting gospel of Christ. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against faith and prayer and sacrifice and belief. He will see to it, and it will happen. And that's why every missionary around the world goes out knowing he has the confidence of that gospel. And every time we share Christ here, this is the word of a living God for their salvation. So many times I go to funerals, I officiate at most of them and attend a few others. I want to tell you, it's a grief to me many times to sit there and over the years look back and so many times, there is not even an indication, that you're not going to make it apart from Christ. It's just that everybody is sprayed with okay juice and it's just going to be all right. Let me tell you something, dear one. Unless you have the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who died for you, you're not going to make it. And death is not going to sanctify you. I somehow think that when people walk into a funeral parlor, they think that everybody that walks through those doors somehow gets saved by being in a funeral parlor. That somehow a funeral service will save you. It won't save you. Christ will save you. And when you sit there down through the years, I mean, the hot or cold or mad or sad or something, to have people by the hundreds move in and move out without even an indication. Without even an indication that some of you aren't going to make it unless you repent and turn. Not the Christ, the Son of the living God. The gates of hell will prevail against you. If you're going through, well, I'm okay. I'm as good as the next guy. I do the best I can. I've always been a good man. The gates of hell are prevailing against you, and they're going to shut you into darkness because there's a devil who seeks to damn you every day, and he won't appear to you with red underwear and a flaming torch. He's just going to get you by making you feel you're an okay Charlie, or that you just get tied up in your philosophy or your books or your sports or your car, and it'll be okay, and me and my and mine and my retirement, and won't that be a jolly little life? And you'll wake up, and he'll have damned you well by then. The gates of hell are prevailing against you. The only thing that won't allow those gates to prevail is out the Christ, the Son of the living God, to see that with your heart and come to him and say, this is my Messiah. I need him, a bleeding sacrifice for a bloody man that I might be cleansed from my sins. That, my dear ones, is what Christ wants us to share. In love and kindness, comfort the sorrowing, startle the comfortable, awaken the careless, and love them all. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The wisdom of hell will not prevail. In the Old Testament, the gates were the place where the elders sat, taking counsel for the city. Another meaning can well be that the counsel of hell and devices of hell will not prevail. They'll prevail against you apart from Christ. The counsel of hell will get you before you're done, apart from Jesus Christ. You're not smarter than the devil. That's the trouble with man. They just rule the devil out right off the bat, and therefore he's got 90% of the victory right there. And the gates of hell will not prevail only through Jesus Christ. And apart from him, you'll be sucked down the tube. That's how it is. Now, Christ doesn't want it that way. And he blessed that revelation that he was the devil-breaking power and no one else. But in him, that would be the case. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Acts chapter 2, it says it's not possible that the Lord would leave his son in Hades. And that's the word here, Hades, which sometimes means hell and sometimes means the place of the departed dead. And Christ is saying the gates of Hades, the place of the departed dead, will not hold me because I'm coming back from the resurrection. When I come through, I'm breaking forth the bands of death and the place of the power of death. I'm breaking on through. The gates of Hades will not prevail. I'm coming on through. And it's this revelation that does it. The revelation of the person of Christ. What are you going to have for it? What are you going to have to get through death? Many, many times you've heard me say at funerals, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Who's going to be with you? Coach Osborne, John Kennedy, Plato, Kissinger, who do you want? I mean, what are they going to do for you? You see it? That's why this revelation is built into the souls of the believing man. And the church starts here because Christ becomes part and is that revelation to our hearts. And we face death and destruction and hell itself. He is the one who is victor over it. Apart from that, you'll be washed away like a Kleenex in an ocean. And that's how it is. And there's no in-betweens. And some club's not going to save you, and some nice person's not going to save you. It's Jesus Christ and the revelation of who he is and a commitment to him. Apart from that, you'll be doomed and damned and lost, and Christ doesn't want it that way and has given us this truth this morning. If I startled you, I hope I have, because Satan glad just lull you to sleep in the good works of your own life apart from his Savior, his saving Son. The gates of hell shall not prevail. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, Peter. Whatever you bind is bound, whatever you loose is loosed. Now the key is the symbol of the office of a steward, like a manager, not the priest. The king's steward had the key and he wore it on his shoulder. He could go to any one of the king's storehouses and open up the wheat or the barley or the copper or the gold or the wine, whatever he wanted, and take it out and give it to whom he will. So when the keys were given to Peter, and this was also, by the way, given to all the other apostles in John chapter 20, it means that a key is what you open doors with. You open the door of faith to people. And when Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, he opened the door of faith to 3,000 Jews who believed in Christ. And he used the key of salvation, the key of the gospel, and he opened it, and they came in. Chapter 10 of Acts, he went to the Gentiles, and he preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he took the key of the gospel, turned it in their hearts, and opened the door. The Spirit of God fell on them, they all got saved. Because he was opening the door with the keys of the kingdom. And you have the same keys. Whatsoever you bind is bound, whatever you loose is loosed. And so binding, as you're saying, is what is not forbidden. Binding is what is forbidden, and loosing is what is permitted. So when you bind, if you present the Lord Jesus to somebody and they say, well, I don't need him, then his sins are still bound to him. So it's bound to you, brother. Unless you repent and give yourself to Christ, your sins are still bound to you. You're not forgiven. And you have the power to declare that. You don't have the power, and neither does anybody else, to give it. Nowhere do you find Peter once saying, I forgive you by my authority. Not once. Every time you see Peter preaching, the power is to declare the basis on which it is forgiven, not doing it himself. And that's very important, because that's the same power he gave to the other apostles in John 20 and to each of the children of God, and you have the same power today, that on the basis of declaration, you may declare that upon which a sin is forgiven. If you repent and believe, your sins are forgiven. You may declare it by the authority of God's word, and if that is done, you're loose from your sins, praise God. If you reject that, your sins are bound to you, and there you have a binding and a loosening ministry, and every child of God has that ministry. And you bind and loose by the reaction of the gospel that you share, and on the authority of the gospel, you may declare it bound and still retained, or you may declare it forgiven and gone on the basis of his word. That's the ministry you have. That's from the revelation that Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, that's a tremendous thing, and you as living stones have a key ministry in the keys of the kingdom, a place in your hand, every child of God. And you go around trying to find hearts to which the key fits, who let it go in there and turn them to repentance and faith. And if they reject it, you still have a binding ministry. And you say, Harry, I'm sorry, your sins aren't forgiven yet. Well, who are you to tell me that? Well, that's what God's word says. You have the basis of declaring it, the basis of declaration. There's nothing innate in me that gives me the right to say forgiven or not forgiven any more than you. It's what the word declares the basis is, and that is your key of binding and loosing. Binding and loosening. You may in prayer bind people over to that truth and ask God to loosen them in prayer, but when it comes down to speaking it to them, they must embrace it and they must receive it. Otherwise, they are still bound in their sins, or they are loosed and remitted from their sins. And that's the declaration power that the church has, given to Christ, first seen by Peter, shared with the apostles, given to the prophets, and to all believers as living stones. Well, you think our Lord would be happy to see that kind of a response. And then he makes a staggering statement. Verse 20. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, I just got through preaching 20 minutes. This is what he was laboring to do. He's gone through 2.5 years of public ministry, and finally wonders, Father, have you revealed this to anybody? And he gets the right answer from Peter, and he says, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Father, somebody understands why I'm here and what I'm doing. And as soon as he gets this across, then he turns and says, now don't tell anybody I'm Christ, if that doesn't blow your mind. Now, why would he do that? Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day must be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and don't soften that word down, it's terrible. He put his arm around Jesus' shoulders and said, now, Lord, I got to really set you straight on something here. The word is epitomao. Epi means on, and tomao means fear. And he tried to put fear on Jesus. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Perish the thought, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, out of my sight, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. I thought he was a foundation block. Now the foundation stones become a stumbling stone. Because the second revelation is this. The first revelation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come as Savior. Second revelation is this Savior must be a dying, bleeding Messiah. And Peter wasn't prepared for that. That's the second revelation the church must have. That we have not a Messiah who came for political power to come in and be a political Messiah, which is what they wanted. Someone who would come from heaven and do what my flesh wants. Jesus said, no, I'm not in that. And Peter said, Lord, what's going to happen to your kingdom? We can't have you go off dying. This is terrible. We can't do that. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Satan, get behind me. My name's Peter. You're talking Satan now. I mean, flip. Why? You savor the things that be of man, not of God, Peter. I know what that voice is. The last time I heard that, I was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he did everything he could to try and get me to not go to the cross. Jump off the top of the pinnacle of the temple. They'll believe in you. Then you won't have to go to the cross. Just bow the knee to me, and I'll give you all the nations of the world. You won't have to go to the cross. Anything to keep you from the cross. Please notice that the liberals were not hacking on Jesus here. It was his evangelical friends. Within a mile where you're sitting, there's a church that teaches Christ was the devil's brother. And well, we know where they are, okay? But the enemies might be right here in Trinity. Oh, you've got to be kidding. Hey, well, this is among the 12 apostles. We might have someone here like that. What's the damage done by the evangelical? Soften the cross. Soft pedal the cross. Don't go offending people with Christ being a bleeding God. Christ, you can't, I mean, let's not offend people's philosophy. Look, Christ is going to offend a lot of people. And anything that keeps Christ from being presented as the crucified Lamb of God in the house of God is doing the devil's work inside the house of God. This is not liberals, these are evangelicals. To try and soften the blow of the cross. Man, is that bad? The people come along, they change the hymns, they get all excited. There's a hymn that says that I, a child of the devil, should be saved by grace, how wonderful. And someone comes along and says, oh, well, that's going to make people nervous. We change that word to read that I, a child of sin, should be loved by God. So we change, we get nervous. Hey, the songwriter was right. He knew what his heart was like. We're that bad. And if we try to let man think he's not that bad, then Christ isn't that good. Now, I want to help you, dear people, who never had a raucous, swinging, dope-filled sin life before you got saved. And you say, I've heard these people, these big testimonies, and I don't have much of a testimony. I just got saved. Listen, dear one, if you were nothing more than the campfire girls at Echo Lake, I want to tell you something. You were bad enough for God to have to die for. And that's a big enough testimony. Don't you go looking to see whether you can match sins with someone that's trying to outdo the devil. The sweetest little child in this church in that nursery that hasn't grown up to the age of accountability yet, when that sweetest little baby child with a breath like a rose, that child needs to be saved by the blood of Christ because he's going to sin and lie and cheat and do a lot of other things. That child needs to be saved. And if you soften that down, then you're like Peter. We're all wretches. The human dilemma is a stink pot. You smack it out in Nicaragua and it comes out in Afghanistan and you pop it over here and it comes out in some other part of the world. The world's a mess. The world's a bad neighborhood. And then when Jesus comes back, he's going to wrap it up, but not until then the fight is on, dear Christian soldier. And the gates of hell won't prevail when we send it forth. But it's this revelation. It's a bleeding lamb and a bleeding cross for a bunch of bloody people. That's how it is. And that's the way it's going to be. And if you try to soft toy it like Peter, now that's the second revelation. A bleeding lamb with a resurrected Christ. Thank God a resurrected Christ. And then he turns to Peter for the third revelation. And he says, Peter, does the cross offend you? Does the cross offend you? Well, you're going to be really offended now because you're going to have one. You don't believe that, Peter, but you'll understand about a year, a little bit less than that, in about 4 months. 4 to 6 months, crucifixion and Pentecost, he turns to Jesus, and Jesus turns after this rebuke to Peter. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, are you offended by the cross? Offended I'm going to die and come back from the dead? Does that strike the humor bone of Greek philosophers who don't believe there's any life after death, or that we never can come back, or the body's evil, or something else? Be offended. I am truth. Then he said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. If the cross offends you for me, what's it going to be when it comes to you? I'm going through one cross experience, and you'll go through the same thing. The cross is coming to an end of independent living. The cross is the end of independent living. Romance for my house, for my career, for my kids, for me and my retirement, and have a nice day. The cross is the end of independent living. And Jesus says, when you repent, take up your cross. That's where you come to the end of independent living, and you come submitted to me. Then follow me. That's the resurrection, because dead men can't walk, but he takes up his cross, dies on it, and so it's not physical death, but it's death signing off your right to your rights. It's giving, signing over to Christ the power of attorney. Sometimes you leave the country, you leave the state, you want your lawyer to do something for you, and so you sign over to him the powers of attorney, and he can do everything he wants to in your name as he sees fit. And so what you really do is you come to Christ, you sign over to him all your powers of attorney so that he can start doing the choosing and planning, and you go along with the program. That's called repentance, and that's called faith. And follow me is his resurrection life. As I have lived here and am living for the Father's purpose, so you will now live for the Father's purpose. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the third revelation. And right about here, this is also jammed, and the evangelicals will leave it out. Listen, if all I'm selling to you is a hell insurance policy, I am not preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care what the church name is outside. I repeat that. If all I'm preaching to you is a hell insurance policy, so you go to the cool place instead of the hot place, you are not getting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're getting a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the true gospel of Jesus Christ is, take up the cross, come to the end of your independent living, give yourself to me, and I'll put my resurrection life in you. And from this point on, you're on earth, you're a dead man on furlough. From that point on, you're a man back from the dead who's been granted a few years of life here now to do the Father's will on earth as surely as I'm on earth doing the Father's will. That'll be reflected in my romances. It'll be reflected in my giving. It'll be reflected in my living, my recreation, the TV I watch, and the VCRs, and my prayer life, and my interest around the world, and my interest here, and my interest in my family and their spiritual welfare. That's the third revelation on which the church is built. Not just one of them. Not just who Christ is, but why he came, and thirdly, what he has in store for you and me in a relationship of being bonded union in his death. Independent living goes, and dependent living on him to do the Father's will from that point on, and you enter into the adventure of the Father-Son relationship. To be led and corrected and loved and taught from him, and I'm a dead man on furlough reading about where I'm going to go for the rest of my life and how to live while I'm in this one. That is the third revelation on which the church is built. And if we take away the cross for the individual Christian, you see, it kind of goes like this. You know, somebody's theology goes about like this. Well, Adam, he was the first bad guy. He and Eve goofed it up in the garden, and it's been goofed up ever since. We had to blame that Adam. He did all the sinning, and I can't help what I got to do now. And then along comes Jesus, and he's the second Adam, and boy, he had it rough because he does all the dying. This one did all the sinning, and this one does all the dying, and I'm scot-free. Whoopee! No. That's how it goes. That's how it's preached. But that's not how the Bible preaches it. This church will be blessed of God in proportion to the first revelation of who He is, the second revelation of His death and His resurrection, and equally important, the third revelation of the cross and the life of Christ's resurrection in us individually as we say, "Speak, Father, for your servants are listening." For some of you, that'll mean being down by the abortion clinic. For some of you, you'll get into Nebraska Council on Alcohol and see what you can do to keep people from being slaughtered on the streets by people who had a six-pack. For some of you, it'll be taking up that prayer mission field and remembering to be faithful to Costa Rica or Afghanistan or Bhutan or some island of the sea. That's what it means. It means all of us are going to be giving. It means all of us are praying. It means all of us are supporting one another in prayer. It means that we're waiting on God to say, "Lord, what else do you want for this congregation?" God's not through with this congregation. He's just begun. And my heart's being more and more released to say, "Lord, what do you want next? What do you want us to do?" We've already, thank God, closing the land over here. That's phase one all paid for. I can't remember, and if I'm wrong, correct me, I can't remember when this church ever had $185,000 in the bank, undesignated funds. We had it. The land came up. We could buy it. Providence of God, first time in 10 years. Don't just tell me that just happened, because we never have money. It's either gone on the mission field or spent. We don't keep it around here and say, "Well, how we can stack the $100 bills. It's not a bank. It's an armory. All right? God knew we needed it. We didn't know where it came from. People kept giving, giving, giving. Boom, there it was in the land. That's phase one. Phase two, we'll be presenting you a building on the south end. Do you realize that we have more adults out on Wednesday night to be taught than we do adults in Sunday school on Sunday morning? And we don't have a room to put anybody, and we need about five more classes. I want to teach on Wednesday night. I couldn't teach if I wanted to. There's no room for me. There's no room for anybody. And it should be taught. It should be growth. Listen, when God blesses, open it up, buddy. Let it go. I've been around too many churches. It was death and death and death and dig and drag and push and shove. Good place to have a heart attack trying to make a church like that go. So when God says, "Open the windows of heaven, get ready." I don't want to say, "Close up the windows of heaven, Lord, because we're not ready. We don't want it." What are we saying? Get thee behind me is what I'm saying. If I'm going to think that way, I don't have the mind of God. Lord, what do you want with this place? What do you want with this, Lord? We've got a few years left here in life. A lot of young couples have got 40 years of living still left in this fellowship. I tell you one thing, I keep praying, "Oh Lord, let us do in our day what needs to be done as a basis of the blessed people years after we're gone. Years after we're gone. That faith was operative, and obedience was operative, and the cross was operative. And we knew what we're doing, why we're doing it." That'll be 2,000, 3,000 more people in this church anyway. What, to hear Murdoch? No, to hear the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why. That'll be 600 young people down that south end building. They'll come. God knows three young people in 1 week committing suicide in Bryan High School. Three! 1 week! Why, they didn't know the purpose of life. I don't know what in the world. I've never heard of such a thing in my life. Three in one high school. Didn't even know each other. Well, why should they live? They found no reason to live. Someone sold them a bill of goods and the gates of hell prevailed against them. That's why. Just because you work across from somebody who makes 60 grand a week, a year, with a white collar and a Cadillac, don't think he's not lost. He doesn't know anything either, poor soul. Madison Avenue Gospel is all he knows. But we'll look to see what God does. Thank God we're through phase one, the land's paid for, because it was money on hand. Go to the south end, look at that one. I believe that this church can pay cash for it. Then we'll proceed on and put another auditorium in as God leads. If he doesn't put it in, the money doesn't come. Hey, I'm happy. I don't need big buildings. If God does, I do! If God closes this place down today and says, "You're done," I can walk away with a smile. If God closes this place down today and says, "Murdoch, you're done, go sell shoes," and I know that's from God, I'm out selling shoes. Praise God. I'm not hung up. That's how it is. Because the call is to Christ, not to preach. And if my call to Christ includes preaching, I'll preach. If it includes selling shoes, I sell shoes. The call is to Christ. And then do what he wants. Oh, sweet, sweet congregation. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, dear perfume of God, you dear sweet people, filled with God, most of you, wanting his way, how precious you are to me and to him.
how wonderful you are. Oh, praise the name of Jesus. There's such a willing spirit to find his mind. And even if we differ some, it's been usually with such sweetness. And where apologies need to be made, including my own, I've sought to make them. How sweet, how wonderful that God will dwell with us for the three revelations upon which he may build his church. Shall we pray? Perhaps these revelations aren't true to your heart. Perhaps Christ is just a fact and a figment in your head, but there's no reality of it in your life or heart. But you've come to see the need to repent today and say, I see thee, Lord Jesus, as my one and only dying lamb. I come to thee. Not good enough to be saved, but bad enough to be lost. I come to you. Perhaps you're a child of God that has resisted the cross in your life. Perhaps you thought it was Christ was going to do all the suffering and the first Adam was going to do all the sinning and you get home free. And you realize God's begun to call you into a tighter walk with him, begin to readjust your priorities. And the cross is beginning to do its truth and its work, that dying to independent self, you now come alive in the Spirit to do Jesus' will. And maybe he's making something very specific to you, and I don't have to wonder about that, because if he's making it specific, I don't have to. But I press you to the cross. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Don't be turned off by your sins. Let your sins drive you to Jesus, not from him. Let your weaknesses drive you to Jesus, not from him. If you put it on a point system, we all want to flee from Jesus. It's not points, it's grace. So come to him. How I've needed his forgiving love, how I've needed his patience. I can't tell you how I've needed it. But he's been there to give it, and he'll give it to you as well. And so as we close in prayer and just a chorus, would you stand quietly, please, where you are? Remember, elders, to come forward so we can have prayer for the sick. And we will just sing, He is Lord, He is Lord. If you have a need, you make a confession of faith in him, desire to repent, you come. We're going to sing it through just twice and we're done. For he is Lord. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same confession and revelation, the same resurrected Christ, the same cross that we experience in repentance and faith. You come as your need is here. For he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Once more, elders, please come for prayer. For he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every we'll be continuing this evening on our Bible study of Acts chapter 8. It's not a preaching service. It's teaching, sharing, questions, and answers. We invite you to the teaching fellowship here at 6 o'clock. Now unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has given a high, holy, and unique place, the revelation of his deity, the revelation of his resurrection, the revelation of our death and life with him in the day it's called life. Thank you, Father. Glorify yourself. Find in us such a willingness that you're pleased to dwell and work through and live in every way. Please bless those who've come, those who will be coming for prayer. Be pleased to touch and heal bodies, we pray. Remove growths and touch afflictions and glorify yourself in our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.